Not really. We'll wait a little bit longer. I keep getting thrown off my cool because y'all keep quieting down and looking expectantly, and I'm like, okay, wait, no, it's way too early. We'll wait a while. All right, well, I'll start now. Good morning. We've made it to the last part of a short book, and when you have someone who talks for long periods on end, arriving anywhere is oftentimes a real sign of victory from the Lord. But don't worry, all that progress wasn't for nothing, because I'm going to read just a short section in verse 1, and then we're going to backtrack because of what we find there. But first, we will pray. Father, we thank you so. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the promises that you make in advance to show that you are fully aware of what will transpire within time. We thank you so for the confidence that we can have in your living word and in your written word, that you, with so many other things in the world that have flaws and can fail, that you are infallible. We thank you and we praise you for the revelation that you give at just the right time of the character that has never changed, the heart that you have towards us, the love that you have, and the passion with which you pursue us for our own good. We thank you that the expectations that we have, you adjust for our own benefit and to your praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read Joel. Actually, before that, I wanted to reemphasize, because we're going to go through some things here, and chapter 3 has such a downer and negative tone, except for the last few verses, and wanted to kind of zoom back out just out of chapter 3 and mention again, Joel's name means the Lord is God. And with all of the negativity, and it really is, it's about the negativity of the circumstances that these people experience and the nations experience, it can seem like, well, if it's just all a conversation about negative things, then there's no hope here. But the hope really is in the promises that the Lord gives before anything transpires, as a way of showing the certainty that he knows how things will go. And it really, in that sense, that the Lord predicting, not in an earthly sense, predicting of a guess, of assuming and hoping, but the Lord with certainty declaring what will have happened. Again, that's one more emphasis, the fact that the Lord is God. So with that said, Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So right away, any good Bible scholars have some questions that they have to ask. And what are those questions? Just from verse 1.
Which days?
Yeah. What days are those days, and which times are those times? What are you referring to? Well, most of us have already been here, but we're going to rewind to Joel 2, verse 30, where it says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So those days are the day of the Lord. And while the day of the Lord has all of these descriptions of darkness and destruction and judgment, it's during that time that there also comes restoration and deliverance too. And from the descriptions in verses 2 and 3, you can see that restoration and deliverance is not what you would expect during that time period. If you look at the treatment, it really is horrific. And again, to remind us that for believers, our interaction with any fellow member of humanity is to be on the basis of the fact that that person has been created and has value. They have been created in the image of God. Their value originates from who God is. And so as we love the Lord, we are to extend respect, protection, dignity to others because they bear his image. So another person may have never spoken to you, and yet they have value. They may have never assisted you in any way, and they have value. Their life and the importance of them, it's unconnected to any actions they do perform or fail to perform. And yet here, how far has that honor of the image of God fallen? We see these other nations, they have stopped regarding the people of Judah as people, and they are objects. They are currency for trade. God's people have been reduced to the lowest and meanest kind of position in life. They are numbers, they are statistics, and they are less. And this is where the deliverance and the restoration is promised. It's important to see how bad it is and how terrible things are in those days and at that time, because it creates this really, really sharp contrast that if everything is falling apart, it should not be a time of restoration and deliverance. The circumstances don't support the outcome that's happening. It's unreasonable to expect these things to happen at this time, unless what? What makes it reasonable to expect hope in destruction? It's a Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, yeah. And the contrast is the Lord is displaying, he is sovereign over circumstances. He allows these things that he can prevent. And he displays how they do not minimize what he's able to do. He is sovereign over circumstances and not the other way around. And then starting in verse 4, the Lord speaks to these neighboring nations and reproves them, which again is unreasonable because in this context, it looks like they're in power. And I really like this because by, not accident, but by the Lord's timing, the sections that we've been covering in Daniel, they perfectly illustrate the same circumstances taking place here, that yes, God's people are oppressed, but it's not due to a lack of power on God's part. The overthrow of Judah, it doesn't mean that God has been overthrown. Instead, they are experiencing the promised consequences of Judah's disobedience. The consequences, they're listed in detail, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I'm not going to read through all that because they're extensive, they're disturbing, and we don't have enough time. But it's all about those sections in that law. It was about establishing obedience to God as the centrality of daily life. And we know also from Scripture that man was never intended to, in independence from God, carry out these expectations. The obedience was and is a physical and spiritual impossibility for any person to carry out on their own. But the attempt is very, very important because the attempt to do so serves to self-convince anyone of their insufficiency. And then being convinced that you can't meet God's expectations, the hope is that that will lead you to have no other option but to throw yourself on God's mercy, saying, I can't. And I've tried, and they said that I can't. And then I said, well, I'll show you. And no, God, I can't. To which God to this day replies, I never said that you could. I only promised that I would. All of these expectations are riddled with the Lord being the one to provide what is needed. Moses experienced what Joel's prophesying here in Exodus 3:11. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God responds, certainly, I will be with you. And this is the sign to you that it's I who have sent you, which is exciting, right? Like, hooray, okay, God's going to do a thing. And that thing's going to show God's bona fides. And having received that thing, Moses will know that it's okay to trust the Lord. And when you look at the verses in Exodus 3, the sign thing, what's the proof? It says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. What is it that's the sign? What's the sign that God gives Moses? Because it's not, Say again?
Once you've been faithful.
Once you've been faithful, after my victory, you will worship me. You will give me glory. And it's not the sign that we expect. So to rewind that scenario with Moses, because this is the same application of the inevitability that Joel's talking about. It goes like this. Moses, hey God, I believe I'm nobody. I believe I'm the wrong person for this. God, hey Moses, the reason you are the right person for this is because I am, we'll do a nice big capital I, am. The reason you are the right person for this is because I am your support. I am your provision because I am going with you. Moses, God, are you sure? God, yes, Moses, I am sure. And here's how I will prove that I am going to be with you. Moses, oh, that's a relief to hear that you're going to convince me. God, you're definitely going to be convinced by this sign, Moses. Are you ready? Moses, yes, God, show me the sign so that I can start trusting you and so that after I see the sign, I can go to Pharaoh. God, cool. The sign is this. After everyone's out of Egypt, Moses, whoa, 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 now, hold on. Nobody's out yet. We haven't started yet, God. God, don't interrupt, Moses. I'm telling you about my sign and my proof of my faithfulness. It's that you'll discover that you've succeeded. And as a result, you'll praise me. The sign to you, Moses, is that you'll recognize that I did everything. The sign is that I am victorious and you'll recognize it. And it's an impossible task that leads Moses to go forward dependent entirely on God. The obedience expectation, it makes Moses and the people keep going forward completely dependent on God. But it's a choice to move towards God or away from God. In order to move towards God, it had to be on the basis of what he laid out. And anything else beside what he laid out was to move away from God. And there was no option to say, well, I'm really glad that you've given opportunity for me to define what it is that I'm going to do to move towards you. There was no option. It's what is the Lord said? And the importance is there of that is, what is it that the Lord has made available? Hey, God, I know you said to bring a bull for the burnt offering, but it's okay because I brought a couch. And that's fine because it'll burn too. So that's cool. I've made my own obedience. Neat, huh? No. It is unacceptable to bring anything besides what the Lord has declared acceptable. Have we completely forgotten Joel? No. This ties in. So within the setting of Scripture, right, you have the early books, the Pentateuch, Moses and Deuteronomy is what I've called out here so far. It's this intro to explain this is what will happen guaranteed as a result of obedience or disobedience. And then Joshua to 2 Samuel, you have this really, really terrible bumpy ride as Israel shifts in and out of obedience and disobedience and obedience and disobedience. And you can hear the gears grinding the whole way during this journey. But the Lord continues to move them forward. Then once you hit 2 Samuel, you have some good kings, but more bad. And the unwillingness to seek God causes this steady downhill decline. And then once we finally get to Joel, in this overall bigger picture, it's a very, very thin slice of time. It's a brief window into how bad it became while Judah was still a kingdom. And that's the paradox here in chapter 3, is that they're not exiled at this point. He's speaking to them and they're not exiled. And for them to look at this and read, it's like, well, what are you talking about? When I restore the fortunes of Judah, we're riding high. What do you mean? So some books speak of the faithfulness of God while people are obeying. Joel is showing the faithfulness of God while people are disobeying. Because in all of this, there's the same inevitable certainty as when God spoke to Moses, when you have brought the people out. I'm not wondering, I'm telling you this is what will happen. In Exodus 3, God's speaking of inevitable joy because they are participating in the correct way. Joel is speaking of inevitable, but several inevitable things. You will get kicked out of the land for your disobedience. You will get scattered far and wide by the surrounding nations that will conquer you. Those nations will receive judgment for how they treated you, and then Judah will be back, brought back from nothing. These are all future events, but what is exciting about it is this is a demonstration that God doesn't guess at outcomes. He tells outcomes how it's going to be. The hope from the book of Joel is that God knows what Judah's behavior is and will be, and yet he promises restoration and deliverance from the consequences that they will bring on themselves. So Joel is writing while Judah is continuing to decline, but despite that, verse 4, and I promise we will actually move forward in reading this book, verse 4 is not written to Judah. It's written to the bully who picked on the favorite child to mess with. So Joel chapter 3, verse 4. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense on your head. So this verse, and there's some other ones, they make a lot of mention of recompense. And it's a fancy word, certainly. But God doesn't seem to appreciate this fancy word. So what is, someone tell me, what is recompense? What is an easier way of explaining recompense? What does it mean?
Paying back.
Paying back? Yeah. What else? What is the word about? If you're paying back, what else has taken place?
Compensation.
Say again?
Compensation.
Compensation, yeah. Compensation in response to damages. It's paying in order to make something right. So God here is telling these other nations, there is no making this right. Whatever you try to give, I'm sending it back to you in a hurry. Because of what you did, there is no fixing it. So going over again, verse 4 through verse 8, moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. And here to understand, even those nations that are going to receive the sharp end of the judgment stick, God's warning them too. He's going to remove the protection from Judah in the future. But before that ever happens, he even issues a warning to Philistia that once that protection is removed, absolutely, you can go in, you can attack, and you will have the ability to raid Judah. But if you fail to honor me in the treatment of my chosen people, then you will pay for it. And there's no indemnity insurance that you can somehow invoke at a later date. He is saying, I will not permit any kind of war reparation or anything like it in order to lessen the consequences for the actions that you take on my chosen people. He doesn't suspend his ownership of Israel. He doesn't suspend his covenant. He doesn't reject them. But like Judah, so also Philistia and the other nations, they don't heed those warnings, which is why we have verses 9 through 17. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. So verse 10, I think, is really, really interesting because it's basically the same contents as Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, only it's the inverted picture. There, it's swords and spears being turned into plowshares and pruning hooks, because in Isaiah, it's this picture of the end of war,
and the implements of war are being turned into farming tools because you're not going to need them for combat anymore. So you might as well do something useful with these things that have become useless for the purpose with which they were built. In Joel 3:10, it's a heightened call to war from God. And it is him, again, in advance, he is announcing the danger of assaulting his people. He's announcing to them, you picked on my kid, and now you deal with me. Bring everything you have, because it won't be enough. Go get your brother, have him bring his truck, have him call his friends, get your gun, but bring everything else. Bring your frying pans and your broom handles, because you will not be able to stand against me. This is what verse 10 is saying. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit in judgment. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. If anyone hasn't been made aware of the willful self-destructiveness of humans apart from God, if that's news, this might help shine some light on how weak we really are and how far in our pride we can go. Because these verses in Joel, they're echoed in the last part of Revelation 14, a section titled The Reapers. And it expands on Joel's warning. Revelation 14, verse 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out of the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles to a distance of 200 miles. It's a horrific and it's an entirely avoidable thing. It doesn't have to take place, and yet it will. These are people that are going to eternal judgment because in their pride, they will not admit their need and receive Jesus. And we know it is unnecessary from Joel 2, verse 32. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The opportunity to repent is available to all who live, but it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. But God's warnings are ignored. Chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valleys of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. We pray for the Lord's return. I certainly do. And I still remember Major Ian Thomas's comment about his looking forward to the rapture. His words were, I look forward to going by air, not by underground. And I agree with that. But so much of what I appreciate with this book is that it provides me context to these questions of why does the Lord tarry? How come Jesus doesn't return right now? It's because with his return, There are consequences for those who are unprepared. In addition to those consequences, though, right, we have this problem, this promise of restoration and deliverance. Verse 18 through 21, and in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So Joel ends on this note of assurance that justice will be served. Vengeance will be visited on those who are determined to keep themselves under his wrath. But the other assurance is that his promise to preserve Judah will not be forgotten. There are so many other promises that he's already kept, that through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's true. For centuries, the enemy was determined to prevent Jesus the Messiah from coming to his people. And that effort came to nothing on his part. Then the enemy worked to his full extent, to the full extent of his earthly power, to corrupt the Messiah. And that didn't work. We know that death and hell could not restrain or overcome Jesus. All these things were put in Jesus' path, and yet he was victorious. And the words spoken by Joel came true. And these words, these promises, preceded by not days or hours, but by centuries, the things that would happen. Going back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, this is the word spoken by Peter in his sermon on the Pentecost. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. To all mankind who call on the name of Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit is given as a token of the completed work of Jesus to restore and deliver us out of impossible circumstances. We have a hope that it's not a surprise hope. It is a long declared hope. And it is long before in advance been declared as a way of the Lord challenging anyone who says that the Lord is not faithful, as a way of saying, if that's true, then I'm going to announce well in advance all the things that will happen. And when they come about, you will recognize that the victory was not accident, but it was announced in advance, that the victory took place exactly as he had promised. And it's for us to know that as we look back, we see his faithfulness. As we look into the present, we see his faithfulness, because our biggest problem is looking forward. And we always go, well, I don't know how it's going to work out. But to be reminded that no matter what it is that we project onto the future, the Lord has proven his faithfulness. Our hope is in the Word of God. It's the written Word of God, the Bible, which is out without error, and it records in his inevitable promises. And our hope is the living Word of God. It's Jesus himself, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is, while the tone of Joel is so harsh because it's dealing with consequences, and those consequences are also an extension of God's promises, that he has said, this is how things will go. If you listen, you will be saturated with blessings. And I love the tone in Deuteronomy, where he says, like, the blessings will overtake you. You can try to outrun the blessings, but you will just be blessed tired at that point. Because it is his hand bringing these things into our life with a certainty that cannot be prevented. But at the same time, the flip side of that is there's a promise of consequences. And that is what Joel is dealing with here. But with all of it, we see that while the disobedience is taking place, his heart is not turned against his people. And I think that the minor prophets, going through them, reading them, and seeing what's taking place, it
elevates God's love so much more in these verses, where we see that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And the degree to which we were enemies, it's so much more than it's just like, oh yeah, while we were yet indifferent fellow traffic attendees and I didn't want you to merge, Christ. No, it's not that, but there is such a horrid maliciousness in sin. And that is what the Lord saved us from, because of the value that we have. And I certainly haven't done anything worth that. But I am so grateful, and it is absolutely the grace that I need. Any thoughts? Concerns, criticisms?
Yes, this is my first time to attend. I see you're wrapping up Joel. But could you give me context? When was Joel in the history of the prophets? He's listed as kind of the last, but it seems like what he's saying here is actually towards the beginning of those.
Yeah, there's no specific time given. I'm literally looking at the intro section of my NASB here. It says the book contains no reference to datable historical events, but a good case can be made for it being written about 830 BC during the reign of Joash, at the time when Jehoiada was high priest when Jehoiada the high priest was regent in Judah. So that's the estimate, as far as I can tell, about when it was written.
But it's pre-exile, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so pre Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it kind of seems to me it's preparing both the tools by which he will destroy Israel, as well as the Israelites for what's to come.
Yeah. And it's amazing in that sense, right? It's exactly that, right? He is preparing and he is announcing what it is that he will do, how he will do it. And yet, despite all of that, it really is that in terms of the idea of what is a nation and when does it stop being a nation? The Lord takes his chosen nation and he really reduces them to a state where they are not a nation anymore in any sense of the word. He takes them to the brink, and then beyond that, and then from that state of national death, he then restores them, which is something where it's just like, no, you can't, there's no human ability to make sure that happens, certainly not in the time frame that he gives. Like, how am I going to promise that in the future centuries, I'm going to be long gone. And yet it is so clearly that the Lord takes it intentionally. The Lord takes it from being difficult, because there are so many difficult things that we accomplish, and oftentimes we don't really accomplish them, but we kind of water down the definitions and we're like, oh, look, I did it. See? And it's just this, we see that with the Pharisees during Jesus' time. I am keeping the law. That's the law. What are you holding? That's not the law. Where did you find that? Right? And here he takes it from difficult into impossible, so that when it happens anyway, it's so clear of why it was possible, why it happened. That's this classic pattern that the Lord uses in order to communicate himself, his ability, in order to explode our idea of how big he is, that he takes something, he makes a promise, then he brings about a reversal that makes that promise impossible. And then he brings about the reality of the promise anyway, so that we can see that he doesn't even set it up and make it easy for himself to do what he promises. But he allows all the limitations of the world and the flesh, and certainly my own childishness, he allows all those things to move forward, and then he is victorious nonetheless. And it creates such an amazing, clear message to me of the certainty of when I look forward, and why is it that I can say thank you for tomorrow? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's true. That is absolutely true. I have no clue what's going to happen tomorrow. I've got some assumptions based on past patterns. But I can say thank you not because I have this detailed list that he's given me. I promise that at 8:05 you will, right? It's not that there is a schedule that is my hope, but it's that I have heard and seen his revealed heart towards me. And so it's because I know who the author of tomorrow is that I can say thank you. Not because of what it's going to be, but because of who he is, which is something that there is no other experience on earth where we have something like that, because his faithfulness is unique to himself. He uses all kinds of things. That doesn't make the things themselves holy. He can use a donkey. He speaks through me sometimes. That doesn't make me amazing. That shows that he is, though. Yeah, Jeff.
I find it interesting in Deuteronomy, you know, as Moses is, you know, giving this kind of farewell speech, and, you know, he spends about this much time on blessings, and he's like, okay, so when you walk away, when you do these stupid things, here's what's going to happen. And
yeah.
It's really interesting that God, you know, he doesn't hold anything back. He's like, you're going to fall away.
Yeah.
Okay? You're gonna do it, and I'm gonna tell you what's gonna happen if you do the right thing. You'll get blessings, but the vast majority of you are gonna walk away. So let's spend most of our time on that.
Yeah, and it's so hard because in that farewell address, he calls to witness the same, like the sun and the moon, that he then evokes later on with the prophets to say, by the way, I call these witnesses into the room because they're the same people that Moses called on to say, these will bear witness that you will not be faithful as you have promised. And yet he remains faithful. Amen. God is so good. Yeah.
Yeah, I find it interesting that placing Joel at the beginning of the exile, God promises. He brings a tremendous punishment upon Israel for leaving him, for going to the enemy. But yet he promises the remnant, even in Joel, the remnant is constantly part of the process of the world.
Yeah.
As man continues to fall into the the hands of Satan, so to speak, the remnant still comes out the other side, and then we continue on.
Yeah. He sustains life where there can be no life. There is hope for Israel, and there is hope for us like a cut down tree, which is like, yeah, that thing doesn't have any hope in it. Correct. The thing doesn't, but the Lord does. Jeff, can you pray?
Amen.
Thanks for your time, and thank you for listening.